Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this warmer weather and the promise of spring, buds swelling and daffodils and other bulbs coming up out of the ground. It's such a good time of the year to look forward to, Father, and we thank you. Now we pray that you will enable us to think in new ways, Father, where you need to challenge and to constrain our minds to think your thoughts after you in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you'll do that with us. Father, where we face ideas that are very challenging, help us to take your word very seriously when it tells us that unless we acknowledge we are blind, we will not be able to see. So teach us, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of your classmates came to share with me on Tuesday morning that I was scrambling his brain all over the place, and I was delighted to hear that. And my prayer is that I will scramble all of your brains in all sorts of ways to try to help you to think more carefully and clearly, both about the time in which we live and the way we ourselves are shaped by it. I hope one of the things you're all seeing as we go along through this is how you are all touched by this. Postmodernism isn't simply the problem of somebody out there, somebody who's not a Christian. It shapes the way all of us think and relate to one another. And we need to be aware of that as we go through this. It helps us to be more understanding of the people around us, and not only in terms of how to communicate the gospel, but also in terms of ourselves to see where we are touched by these things. Now, at the end of class last time, we had been talking about pluralism, the challenge of living in a pluralistic society, and also point B there, everyone has the right to their own views. This, after all, is American democracy, that everyone is free to think precisely what they want. The most widely held view, the most widely held belief on anything in the United States is that I have the right to control my own destiny, to think what I want to think. That's a conviction held by 98% of us. Now, it doesn't really take into account anything about the authority and sovereignty of God. We are creatures. We're not the ones who decide the way things are. Nor do we have control over our own lives. Jesus said we cannot add just a tiny little bit to our stature or a moment to our lives. And never mind being in control of ourselves. You know, it's an absurdity to think about it. The combination of our finiteness, our creatureliness, and also our sinfulness, that so much of what we think is so clearly wrong and so thoroughly prejudiced in all sorts of areas, makes it an absurdity to think that I am really in control of my own life and destiny. But that's the most widely held conviction by 98% of Americans today. And that probably includes many of us in this room. Now that leads us to point C here, pragmatism. In American society, there has been, for more than the past century, a very deep strain of pragmatism. That is, that truth is what will work for me. Instead of thinking of truth as something objective, truth is rather what works out for me. This is one of the things you can see as you look at the New Age movement. People will change their convictions and their ideas about spirituality at the drop of a hat because they see something that will work better for them. that makes them feel more spiritual. It's one of the reasons why, even within the church, people are constantly hopping from one church to another. You know, all that matters is what works for me. We have very little regard in the church today for doctrine, that is, for truth. We're much more concerned with all sorts of practical questions. What will make me happy and what will make my children happy? Who's got the best programs than what somebody's teaching? Truth is very low on the level of people's priorities, both outside the church and within it. For many people in our culture, truth is equivalent to authenticity. That is, my honest personal opinion, or what feels authentic to me, is considered to be truth. And again, this reinforces the notion that truth is simply the honest opinion of the individual. It won't help us when we stand before God to say, well, I sincerely held this position. C.S. Lewis has a very powerful passage challenging this in his book, The Great Divorce, where he imagines people in hell complaining about their sincerely held convictions and how come that they're facing judgment for them. So this is a third area here, pragmatism, which reinforces this loss of truth. Point D. What this leaves us with is a generation of skeptics. For most young people in this culture, there is no sense that there is ultimate truth and therefore that there is ultimate meaning to the human condition. Everything becomes doubtful to us. Now, this has been true in Western Europe for almost two generations. When I went to university in the 60s, in the early 60s in England, everybody was completely skeptical. And it wasn't just the younger generation. Almost all my professors at university were too. There's a very deep skepticism in the culture. As I said the other day, as I think of my three sons' friends in high school and college here, I don't think it entered the minds of almost all of them to ever imagine that there might be truth. They take it for granted that skepticism is the right position. Just think about something like Beavis and Butthead. That's fundamentally expressing skepticism at the deepest possible level. And it's very popular. You know, everything is held up to doubt. Nothing and no one is trustworthy. There's a kind of humor, and all of you are familiar with this if you enjoy, and many of you do, watching British comedies on television. Almost all of them are deeply cynical and skeptical. You just think of Monty Python. Many of you know, may love Monty Python so well that you could sit down in a group and repeat all the lines. My sons could do that with some of those movies. Just sit there in a little group of the three of them and just go through the movie for half an hour at a time. But I'm not saying you shouldn't like things like that, but you need to understand how easily they can shape the way you view everything. And we can become deeply cynical. I would suggest that one of the problems that many of you deal with at a personal level is a deeply cynical attitude about all sorts of things. Now, we make the mistake, and our culture makes the mistake of thinking that if I see clearly the folly of something, or the sin of something, or the problems of something, that then cynicism is the right response. God sees our follies and weaknesses and sins with absolute clarity, and he never becomes cynical about us. For those of you who love to laugh at cynical jokes and cynical comedies, I'm not going to tell you not to watch them, or to listen to such jokes, but you really need to think very carefully about what's happening to your own mind. Because in our culture, cynicism is very, very deep. So we doubt everything. There is a wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Last Battle, which some of you will be familiar with. How many of you have read the Narnia stories? Well, hopefully the rest of you will when you have little children. You can then have the excuse of reading them for yourself so you can read them to them. But you all ought to be familiar with them because they are a classic expression of the Christian faith, as well as being absolutely wonderful children's stories which communicate across any kind of cultural divide. But in The Last Battle, there's a scene where there's a group of dwarves. And these dwarves are characterized by skepticism and cynicism. And some of you will remember the scene. Even when the world is renewed and they are surrounded by the glory of the new earth, they are still sitting, at least they think they are, still sitting in a stable in the darkness smelling manure. And they just simply can't lift up their eyes and see the glory of what's around them. Now it's a very powerful portrayal of skepticism. And what C.S. Lewis comments about them was this, that they were so afraid of being taken in, so skeptical of anybody's claim to truth or anything else, that they could not any longer be taken out. That's the danger of cynicism. So a generation of skeptics. And fifthly here, pessimism. And this follows on necessarily when we talk about skepticism and cynicism, that necessarily one is going to be deeply pessimistic about the human condition. One of the primary characteristics of postmodernism is its rejection, its passionate rejection of the optimism of modernism. Now, they're right to reject the optimism of modernism, because modernism, with its confidence in the human person, its assumption that people are basically good, and its confidence in human reason, has no foundation whatsoever for optimism about the future. But postmodernism is deeply pessimistic about the human condition. So pessimistic that it's very hard to communicate to young people any notion of genuine hopefulness. Hope in the biblical sense of the word, the conviction of faith is the conviction of what is hoped for, of what we're certain about because of what God is going to do. But there is a very deep pessimism in our culture. It is assumed by most young people that there are no answers at all to the basic longings of the human heart and to the human condition. One of Dr. Winter's daughters, Johanna, their eldest daughter, said one day, I think, this is when she was at university here at Washington University, she said, I think that our generation is the most hopeless generation that there has ever been. And I think that's accurate. We are living in a culture of deep hopelessness. Again, you listen to the music of young people across all sorts of kinds of music, whether you're thinking about something like punk rock or rap or alternative music, like the Beautiful South that I mentioned the other day. But all kinds of contemporary music are deeply pessimistic about the human condition. Or you can look at the films of someone like Tarantino or Woody Allen or whoever. Their movies are deeply pessimistic about the human condition. And that is where our culture is in a very deep way. Someone has called postmodernism nihilism with a smile. But it's not always got a smile. It's often very deeply tragic. And sometimes there's an extraordinary forced gaiety over the pessimism. Someone has said, a friend of mine in Le Brie, one of my colleagues in Le Brie, there's a wonderful essay by him on Madonna as an icon of postmodernity, and he talks about her dancing over the edge of the abyss. Now that's where so much of our culture is. It's dancing on the edge of the abyss, trying to smile, pretending that things are okay, but the smile is rather forced. One of the most interesting things to me is that if, and some of you remember me saying this, I think, in biblical and cultural hermeneutics, that if you look at movies being made today or at many of the music videos, they're extraordinarily similar to what was being produced in Germany in the late 1920s and early 1930s at the beginning of the rise of the Third Reich. Because when Hitler came to power, it was in the context of a very deep skepticism and pessimism in German culture, because these things we're thinking about here were already extraordinarily powerfully operative in Germany by the middle 1920s. And you watch movies from that period, you will see some extraordinary similarities to what is taking place in our culture right now, which should be very shocking to you when you think about what happened in Germany. So a deep pessimism about the human condition, which it's very difficult to bring people out of. Hope is very tough to communicate to people who feel that life is ultimately absurd. That brings us to main point two, the rejection of authority. The rejection of authority, which follows necessarily along from our first point, that there is no truth. But we're talking about the consequences here. If there is no truth, then there is nothing and no one that can, who or that can command respect or deserve submission. Again, this is one of the characteristics of the culture in which we live. A deep suspicion of authority. Wherever you can look at any kind of social indicator, whether it's respect for political officials, from the president down to local ones, whether it's respect for the church and for ministers. Oh, there is a deep erosion of respect for authority. Again, all of you will have seen British movies in which ministers of the gospel are presented as just complete noodles. I mean, it's just absolute fools. And some of them, of course, are very funny. I dare say some of you have seen The Princess Bride. It's one of my son's favorite movies. I like it a great deal too, but there's an extremely amusing minister in that, who takes the wedding, and looking at and listening to some of the giggles from around the room and looking at some of your faces, I know that many of you are familiar with that movie when he's talking about marriage. But there are lots of movies like that. Or you could think of Four Weddings and a Funeral. It's another where Rowan Atkinson I think it was Rowan Atkinson playing the vicar in that service. Now, this has been happening in Western Europe for a very long time. Now, I was a pastor in England for 17 or 18 years. And one could never assume that as a pastor you would get any respect. In fact, precisely the opposite. The fact that one was a pastor made me assume that I would not get respect. So I would never tell people that I was. Not because I was ashamed of being a pastor, but because I wanted people to meet me and to respect me as a person before I revealed to them that I was a pastor. Otherwise, I lost it. It was almost impossible to regain the ground, because there is an assumption in much of Western Europe, and it's a growing assumption here, that being a pastor is a position which no longer deserves respect at all. Now, there are sections of the community where this is not so strongly so, but it's growing everywhere. Let me tell you, don't assume that because your particular part of the American community has respected pastors in the past, that that's where most people are now. Many people outside the church and inside the church have very little respect, simply because the culture teaches us at a very deep level to question or to be suspicious of authority. And every time there's another article in the press about a priest abusing children sexually, or about a pastor committing adultery, or a pastor burning his church down and fiddling the church's finances, what seems to have probably taken place near here just very recently, you know, every time we see something like that, then the skepticism about and questions about the trustworthiness of somebody in authority in the church grows. In England, when I was in hospital, I was having some very serious kind of arthritic problems. This was, about 16 years ago, 17 years ago, and I could hardly walk for months at all. And I was taken into hospital at one point for 3 weeks into a rheumatology ward, and I was in there with a group of another 5 or 6 guys. And I didn't tell them that I was a pastor, and we got on really well. We had lots of wonderful discussions about the gospel and many, many other things. And then one day my session came into the hospital, and we had a session meeting around my bed and, of course, prayed together and we're discussing all sorts of things which these guys could overhear. And after the session had gone, the guys came to me one by one and said, "What do you do? What do you do?" And then I told them I was a pastor. I wasn't ashamed of being a pastor, but by that time I had won sufficient respect and confidence that it didn't matter that they knew. Don't ever assume in this culture any longer that simply because you hold this position, it's going to mean you have respect. When I moved here 12 years ago, I remember all sorts of comments as you know, it's very difficult when you come from another culture to try to establish credit when you have no credit history. Even if you've got cash, people are kind of dubious about you. And moving here from another country was extremely difficult. And I remember going to a couple of stores out here on Manchester Road in Manchester and Bulwyn, and men in the store saying things like this when they discovered that I was a minister who was going to be teaching at a seminary. You know, some of them were rude. Others were envious, but in this sense, well, that's a great business to be in because that's a place where you can make lots of money. And they meant by being dishonest. You know, that's a good job. And others then would tell me stories about how pastors in their neighborhood had been discovered to commit adultery or to be addicted to pornography or whatever. You know, this isn't a problem just in some other part of the world. It's a problem right here. There's a deep lack of respect for authority. This is true for the church as an institution. It is true for pastors as persons and anybody else in authority, just as it is for political figures. And it's true for any book like the Bible, which claims to have authority. The notion of authority is one that's deeply questioned in a postmodern culture. We've seen the change even here among our seminary students. You are much more postmodern in this area than you might think. We had a discussion in faculty meeting, this was a couple of years ago, over the growing lack of respect for authority, the authority of the professors in our classes. The increasing questioning of grades, of the right of a professor to assign a grade to a student. And we had a long discussion about it in the faculty meeting, and what was so interesting, the next week, Dr. Chappell came back to the faculty meeting, and he said, I was just talking to the president of another seminary, and he said, last week in our faculty meeting, we had a discussion about how increasingly postmodern our students are in terms of their questioning of authority. And that was the same discussion was taking place in another seminary at exactly the same time we were having it, or the same week. And this is a problem. It means you personally need to be very careful how you speak about political figures, for example. Are you just contributing to the cynicism about authority in the culture? Many Christians do. Many Christians who pride themselves on being extraordinarily conservative and very anti-postmodern, ridiculing postmodernism, are contributing every day of their lives to the deep skepticism and suspicion of authority in this culture by the way they talk about people in authority in the society. Now, Scripture is very challenging to us. In the New Testament, the Scripture teaches us to fear God, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and honor the emperor. And to give respect to everyone in authority. Now, Peter wasn't writing about some pillar of virtue. He was writing about the Emperor Nero, who was going to put him to death in the most brutal manner in a year or two. Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 13 about having respect for authorities. That doesn't mean we can't question or challenge authority to do what is right. That's another issue. It is appropriate to remove a president from office for being dishonest or to try to impeach a president for abusing his power. That's appropriate because historically this society has holding a biblical understanding at this level that it recognizes that power corrupts people because people are sinful by nature and therefore there need to be restraints on those who are in office, in authority at every level. And the Scripture teaches that everywhere. And it teaches us that those in power are not the law, that there is a law which stands above them. As a great jurist put it, be he never so high, the law is above him. But there's an enormous difference between holding a president or a governor or a senator or a congressperson or whoever or a judge, holding them to a set of standards and then calling them to account by those standards and maybe removing them from office if they seriously offend against those standards. There's a huge difference between that and just communicating deep suspicion of the value of any authority. And Christians are doing this all the time. And what we're doing is just simply helping our culture become more postmodern and making it even more difficult to communicate Christian truth to people. That's what we're actually doing. If you're telling jokes about the president or being completely dismissive of his authority, whoever he is, whether you're a Democrat or whether you're a Republican and you're doing it to the other side, it's beside the point. The scripture is very clear about this. It tells us that in the Old Testament, that to dishonor, to curse, to dishonor the king, the ruler, is like blasphemy. It's an offense in the Old Testament law, punishable by death. And the scripture tells us not even to curse a ruler in our hearts, never mind openly. It's not a question of doing it because of fear of punishment. That's not the biblical principle. It's a question of respect for authority. Because when we lose respect for authority, then it becomes very difficult to communicate anything. But this loss of respect for authority is true at every level. It's true at the institution of marriage. People, including Christians, make vows which they break all the time. They promise before God and His people to love this person till death separates us. For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or worse. And the levels of divorce in the evangelical church are almost the same as in the society as a whole. That's a lack of respect for authority at a very deep level, for the authority of the institution of marriage given by God. Now, of course, God forgives us. I'm sure some of you in this room are divorced. God is very merciful and gracious. But there's a huge difference between recognizing that and taking God's gift, God's forgiveness to heart because of what it cost Him in giving His Son to bear the judgment for our sins. There's a huge difference between delighting in that forgiveness and disregarding the issue of authority, whether it's the authority of the institution of marriage, the authority of the family, of one's parents, of the institutions of the state or of the church or of any other. You know, I'm not teaching some view like Bill Gothard. There's a kind of chain of command and that Christian virtue is just simply obeying the person above you. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach us that human authority is ever absolute. It's always subordinate to God's authority. Only God's authority is absolute. Whenever there's a conflict between authorities, we're called to obey God rather than human beings. Scripture is absolutely plain about that. But the issue of just disregard for authority, disregard for the institutions, disregard for the Word of God, which is that's the deepest problem in the church. It comes back to this issue of feeling I have the right to govern my own life. Well, I don't. God does. I am not the captain of my soul. God is. He's the one who teaches me what to do. So a deep problem of suspicion of authority in the culture. Now, there are several sub-points I want to make here. Point A, this is going to mean trust in myself. Trust in myself. I am my only authority. It's the point I've already been making. Just think of all the books out there. You go to any bookstore, go to Borders up the road and look at the great shelves of books on self-esteem, on self-reliance. Now that I'm the only person in the end who is worth trusting. I'm the only one who can be my own authority. So trusting myself. Secondly, point B here, the privatization of religious experience. What do I mean? That is, in the area of religious truth, I become my own authority. My private experience is all that matters. Now, we can see this in the New Age movement. You know, people just drift around from one New Age group to another, mixing and swapping ideas and beliefs and practices as they like them. And it's what makes me feel good. What makes me feel spiritual is all that matters. But you can look at it on, all of you have seen articles in magazines and newspapers and programs on television where they'll ask the question, who is God? And then they'll give you the views of 50 celebrities. And they all have their different views of God. Well, who cares what they think? And what difference does it make? Their private opinions about who God is don't tell us anything about who God is. God decides who he is. That's how he reveals himself to Moses. I am who I am, has sent me to you. This is who you are to say that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who is faithful to his promises. The God who is holy and righteous and just. We can't decide who God is. It would have been absurd through most of the history of this nation to have an opinion poll or to ask celebrities who they thought God was. Not because the nation was Christian, that's not my point. But the whole notion that it's a sensible thing to do to ask a series of actors and actresses and musicians and novelists and politicians to tell us who God is, who they think God is, who's your God? I mean, that's how the question's put. As if we have God in our pocket and can decide who he is. But that's the culture in which we live. And that's very easily the way it can become in the church as well. That my religious experience has more authority than anything else. So the privatization of religious experience. Point C, the deconstruction of everything sacred. The deconstruction of everything sacred. I talked about this a little bit earlier when we were discussing the issue of style. But this is true on the level of the arts. We talked about that. Things that were held to be precious, significant, beautiful, wonderful examples of human achievement are just treated as if they were jokes or games or something to advertise, beer or cigarettes or deodorants or cars or anything under the sun. But it's true with things which are regarded as sacred in the sense of religious things. Now think of Madonna, just the name she chose. Why do you think she chose that name? Oh, think of many of the things that she has done, calling into question the authority and value of any kind of religious symbolism or religious content. Now, I don't want to attack Madonna here. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to Madonna's music. That's not the point. You just need to understand what's happening. When you look at the Apostle Paul, see, Christians can do this too with regard to other people's convictions. Now, I get a letter from time to time from a man who claims to be an apologist and evangelist to Muslims. And his idea of being an apologist, being an evangelist to Muslims, I mean, I didn't ask to get this letter, I just get it. It's one of the things that happens to you when you're a professor of apologetics at a seminary. People send you all sorts of stuff you didn't ask for. And some of it's interesting, but this particular one, and it's just tragic. You know, he thinks that what being an apologist and evangelist to Muslims means is to go to a university campus and denounce Allah and say all kinds of nasty things about him and blaspheme him from the perspective of the Muslim. And then there's usually a riot on the university campus, and he has to be escorted off the campus by the university police to keep his life safe. And he regards this as a great triumph for the gospel. But when you look in Acts 19 and you see the riot that took place in the city of Ephesus over the falling off of the sails of the little images of the Temple of Diana, and these people in Ephesus are shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, the city clerk is able to quiet the crowd by saying this, and you can look it up in Acts 19. He says, "These men have not robbed our temples, nor did they blaspheme our goddess." Again, if we ridicule what other people believe, we're actually simply undermining ourselves and the glory of the gospel. We are becoming postmodern too. We're just taking part in another little culture war where we sort of attack and ridicule other people. We don't like to be treated that way ourselves. And part, you know, one of the most basic commandments in Scripture is to do to others what we would like to be done to us, to speak of others as we would like them to speak about us. When you hear somebody blaspheming Christ or blaspheming Christianity or ridiculing it on the television, you get really angry. Or treat other people with the same respect. That doesn't mean you have to say what they think is true. That's not the point. But you are called by Scripture to treat people with respect and their opinions and convictions. And we'll look at this very carefully later. So the deconstruction of everything sacred, that's part one of the characteristics of the culture in which we live. And point number four, and we won't go into this in detail, but no style or art is better than any other. We already talked about this, so I won't say any more about that right here. But except simply to say this, some of you may have wondered when we were discussing art and architecture earlier, you know, where that comes from, that notion that there are no standards to judge art by. But where it's coming from, of course, is this: a complete rejection of the notice of authority. We have no standards by which we can say, this is a great work of art, this is a wonderful piece of music, and this is a poor one. There are no standards at all, because there is only personal opinion. And point E, of course, there is, as I've already said, a very playful element to this. And we recognize that. And sometimes that's kind of fun, but there's also something serious underneath it. Now this brings us to main point three, the issue of moral relativism. Once you've lost the notion that there is truth, once you have lost the notion of authority, then there are no longer any transcendent commandments, any transcendent moral standards. That is, there is no law above us at all. There is nobody in heaven saying, you shall do this and you shall not do that. There is nobody in heaven defining for us what it means to be human. Scripture defines that for us. We're created to be the image of God. Our calling is to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a nice definition of what it means to be human. That's what we're created for. But if God no longer exists, or if God is silent, and there's nothing else or no one else inhabiting the heavens, there's no absolute set of moral standards to govern us, then we are in a position where we have no way of knowing what is ultimately right or wrong. Now, what that means at a very practical level is this. One of these four options that I've set down here. The first is that the only way we can think about moral issues is the matter of individual choice. Right and wrong is what I think it is. Right and wrong is what I think it is. It ought to be no surprise to us that if we think about the issue of abortion, that those who are in favor of abortion call themselves the pro-choice movement, or talk about a woman's right to choose. And that's regarded as the sacred thing in our culture, that each of us has the right to choose for ourselves what we are going to do, whether to allow this child to live or to have this child die, because it's going to be handicapped, because I don't like the sex, because I can't afford to have a child right now, because it's not convenient for my career, etc., etc. Now, that's one of the deepest currents shaping the culture in which we live. I have the right to choose for myself what I think will be right and what will be wrong. And it's very easy for us to fall into this trap. I talked earlier about the decay of moral standards in the church when we think about marriage, but it's true with every other social indicator. The church is becoming morally weaker and weaker in the culture, because this is such a pervasive idea. That is, this is the greatest idol of the culture in which we live. That I am free to choose what I want to do with my life, with my sexuality, with everything else about myself. I had a debate a couple of years back, a public debate with a gay professor from the University of Chicago Divinity School that was just up the road here in St. Louis. It was a debate on the issue of whether the state should recognize same-sex marriages. And this was, of course, his fundamental argument, that such issues are entirely a matter for the individual to decide for themselves. These are matters of private, personal morality. And he argued very passionately that no state should ever interfere with matters of private, personal morality. It's absolutely up to the individual. Now, there are all sorts of practical answers that you can make to this. All states, of course, have to have laws about matters of personal and private morality. There is no state in the world which doesn't have laws about pedophilia, having sex with children. Though in every Western country, laws about the age of consent are going down all the time to a younger and younger age. But I didn't raise that issue because in that context it would have been particularly offensive, but the issue I did raise was this. So I just asked everybody present, would you like to have laws upholding polygamy or polyandry, having several wives or having several husbands? as Utah did at one point, as this was part of Mormon teaching. And everybody present was horrified by the idea, because they saw all the practical problems that it creates, and they saw it as being subversive of order in the society. Of course, societies have to make laws about moral questions. But it's assumed in our culture that it's not appropriate to have such laws. And even as Christians, again, we can be shaped by this, not just in the level that our own moral standards start declining, but you know, there are enormous numbers of Christians who will say, personally, I think, and remember I used this example the other week, personally, I think abortion is wrong. I think it's killing an unborn child. But who am I to say that this is what other people should think? We don't need laws about it. It's purely a matter of personal choice. If it is true that a fetus in the womb is indeed a human person, a developing human person, well, of course it's wrong for anybody to do this. Now, the truth is, of course, that in our culture, people acknowledge that the fetus in the womb is a developing human person. Obviously it is. We know more about that than any previous generation has ever known. But we don't allow that to have any moral weight. We simply say, this is just a matter for the individual. And let me open it up for questions, because I didn't give you really time to ask many questions the other day, so we'll take the next few minutes, if you've got some questions, to look at some things. Yes? No, that's fine. That's a good question. Let me just try to summarize it, and if I misrepresent you, just tell me for the sake of the tape here. The question is about the loss of standards in music. And the questioner, what's your name?
Tim.
Was saying that in his college, in his Christian college, there was somewhat of a relativism in the music department in terms of whether there are any standards. And that was partly a reaction against a kind of view from the past that only classical music was good and every other form of music, jazz, etc., would really have very little value in comparison. Now, it's a very interesting question, because it seems to me we've got two problems here. One is the problem of modernism. Modernism, that which postmodernism is reacting against, modernism with its confidence in human reason and confidence in the human person, had a very strong view that there is a canon of music and a canon of literature. So the whole notion of the 100 best books, for example, that's really a modernist notion. And it's fascinating if you think of Alan Bloom's book, famous book, there's another one as well. But in all of his books, Western Canon, just slipped out of my head at the moment, the name of his book, but yes, Closing of the American Mind, thank you. Now, Alan Bloom is a modernist, passionately anti-postmodern, and he talks about the value of the great books, and he lists some of them, includes the Bible in it, though he certainly doesn't believe it. But it's great literature. Now, there was a problem with the modernist approach to the canon, because it was very restricted. It was very dominated by one particular culture, white, male, European culture. It's true. And Christians need to be prepared to recognize this. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the Christian above all others ought to be the first person to say that every culture has its own glory. That's how the book of Revelation ends, with all the cultures bringing their glory into the kingdom of Christ. We ought to delight in great cultural artifacts, whatever culture they come from, whatever part of the world, whatever part of history, rather than just simply saying that our culture is the pinnacle. You know, white, European, male culture is the pinnacle of all human civilization. Now, we don't need to say that. We need to recognize what is good and beautiful wherever it comes from. Rather than making our own particular music, our own particular art, or our own tastes in these things, an absolute standard for everybody else. So that's, and there's been a proper reaction against that. At the same time, it is not helpful to go in the direction of saying there are no standards at all by which we can judge anything. Because some art, some music, some painting, some literature, some poetry is better than other. But in each particular field, there are standards by which you can judge. And to say there are no standards, there are no criteria, will lead us to saying, well, the men's urinal of Marcel Duchamp or his bicycle wheel that he signed is just as great art as Michelangelo's David. Or that some kid scribbling dirty jokes on the lavatory wall is just as great literature as Shakespeare's Hamlet. Well, that's just nonsense. And one cannot adopt this notion that there are no standards by which one can judge art. It's not so easy, and we have to be aware that there are cultural prejudices, but there are indeed standards of beauty by which we can judge. And in the end, for the Christian, we'd have to say they relate back to the question of God as the great creator and our calling to imitate him. Now, there are all sorts of criteria by which we can judge the arts. And I don't have time to go through them in detail here, but let me mention several. One is, the fundamental one is there truth in them? At the deepest level, all great literature, for example, from whatever culture anywhere in the world, is going to deal with the three great themes of the glory of creation, the tragedy of our experience of the brokenness of this world, and the longing for redemption, for a better world. That's true in all great literature from all over the world, no matter what culture, what period of history, those themes are present in great literature, or we could think about the human person. In all great literature, you're going to have this tension between the glory of who we are as human persons, the marvelous things that we can create and produce, and the shame of our brokenness and sinfulness. And people don't have to be Christians to know that, because this is fundamentally the truth about the human condition, which all human beings are in touch with. So at the level of truth, and that's why, for example, you can read a novel, and it can be far truer, a novel by a non-Christian, than one by a Christian. If the Christian just writes something sentimental and shallow, it's not true. No, the human condition is not a kind of Pollyanna one where everything works out lovely. It simply isn't. And it's dishonest to present it that way. And there are many Christian books out there, if you go to Christian bookstores, which are like that. I don't like to use the word Christian books. There are Christians who write books, and some of them are good and some of them are bad, because there are some standards by which you can judge them, and one of them is truth. A second deals with issues of morality. We have to ask questions about the moral intent and the moral consequence of things that claim to be art. Oh, there is literature which has the purpose of depraving. There's no question about it. That's the question with the lyrics of Two Live Crew. Is it appropriate to encourage men to brutally sexually assault women? Art has to be judged at the moral level. Now, it's not a shallow judgment. You can't simply say this has got nudity, sex, and violence, so it shouldn't be there. You'd have to get rid of the Bible. I'm serious. It's very foolish the way Christians approach this question. You know, this film's got 50 blasphemous words in it, a scene of nudity, some sex, and some violence, so we shouldn't watch it. Or just take, for example, the rape to death of the Levite's concubine in the book of Judges. That's a horrible scene. Or take the Song of Songs, which has graphic, very explicit nudity and sexuality. Very graphic. It's not a book about the love between Christ and the soul, or Christ and the church. It's a book about sex. That's simply what it's about, and it's part of the Word of God. Or take the book of Job. It's filled with blasphemous statements by Job's comforters who say false things about God. Now, we as Christians blaspheme all the time, far worse than unbelievers, when we say to somebody, oh, I'll pray for you and God bless you, and we really don't mean it at all. We have no interest in the person whatsoever. That's really blasphemous. In a way that somebody who doesn't believe in God, taking his name in vain, is not blasphemous to the same power at all. I'm not saying we excuse that. We don't understand blasphemy deeply enough. So secondly, there's a moral criteria by which we judge things. Thirdly, there are objective standards of the artistic merit of something in terms of how carefully and beautifully it's designed. This is true of writing a book, writing a poem, writing music, painting a picture. There are objective standards of quality by which all art has to be judged. There are questions of the unity of the message of the work and the form in which it's put, which is another criteria by which we consider things. There are questions of integrity. Is this work of art, does it have integrity with the artist? Or is it something which is at one level deeply hypocritical? So there are all sorts of questions, there are criteria by which we can indeed judge any work of art, and they are objective. But we can't fall into the modernist trap, and the trap that Christians have sometimes made of saying, well, the only good music is this. So there is great music in all sorts of different forms, whether it's in jazz or in classical or in whatever, and we have to ask for those objective standards about that. Yes?
Do you have any books aesthetic judgment?
We could talk about that afterwards. I'd certainly be happy to give you right away my own notes on Christianity and the Arts, which go through some of these issues. But there are lots of really excellent books out there. And there's some good books by Hans Ruckmacher, who taught art history at the Free University in Amsterdam. And can recommend a couple of titles there. I'd encourage you to get in touch with John Hodges. He was speaking at the Libri conference last weekend, and I've just ordered some of his tapes. He was talking both about some great classical sacred music like Bach, but also about some contemporary sacred music, and you'd find his lectures very interesting. We'll have them in the library in a couple of weeks, and there's quite a few others in there dealing with these issues, and there's some tapes by Schaefer addressing some of these questions that we have in the seminary library. There's a fine book by Calvin Sierveld called Rainbows for a Fallen World, but there are many, many books out there, yes, which will address some of these questions. Yes, sir. That's an interesting question. Would we, all cultures, produce great works of art, but shouldn't we expect or at least hope that a culture influenced by the gospel ought to produce really great works of art more consistently? That's an excellent question. And I think that one would hope that that would be true, and it ought to be true. And I think that we can certainly take, for example, I think if you look at the drama, for example, I don't think there's any question that by objective standards, Shakespeare is the greatest dramatist who's written in any language or at any point in history. And this is almost universally acknowledged, except by a few radical postmodernists. And I think there's no question that Shakespeare personally was a Christian. Because the Christian ought to have a clearer understanding of what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. They won't necessarily have that. And one of our tragedies right now is there is a very shallow view of the arts and negative view of the arts in most of our churches for most of the past 80 to 100 years, which has been devastating in its consequences. But the Reformation had a very high view of the arts, a very high view of what it means to be made in the image of God and of the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. And one of the consequences of that was the production of very great art in all sorts of areas. On the issue of drama, the other three greatest dramatists are Greek, who were not Christian. Now, God has made human beings wonderfully. And people who don't know him are able to produce wonderful things. In theory, we ought to be able to say that the Christian should be the greatest cook, but that doesn't necessarily happen. Of course, that doesn't necessarily happen. You can look at all sorts of areas. Everybody is sinful, the Christian too. People fail to use misuse and abuse their gifts. That's true for both believers and unbelievers. It's probably true that the greatest philosopher who's ever lived, that's not the area of the arts, but the greatest philosopher who has ever lived in any culture is Plato. Most people, including most Christians, would acknowledge that. He was not a believer. Now, some Christians try to deal with that one by saying Plato was a Christian before Christ, because he said so many wonderful things. But that doesn't help us. We ought to be prepared to acknowledge that the unbeliever is capable of producing wonderful things. I think I used this illustration before. My parents, as unbelievers, had the best marriage I've ever seen. So while we might say we hope this might be true, and in some areas we can point to examples where it is, Bach is certainly one of the greatest musicians ever, creators of music. Rembrandt is one of the greatest painters. Shakespeare is the greatest dramatist. Those three people are all believers. But there are many, many very great artists who are certainly not personally Christians and who don't come from cultures which are shaped by Christianity. And you can look at the great statuary, for example, of the Greeks. Or you can look at the glories of Japanese or Chinese painting. Or at the marvel of architecture in Egypt, in ancient Egypt. Or in India, etc., etc. We could go all over the world and we could look at marvelous examples of human creativity from every nation and every culture on the face of the earth and say, we have to have a really biblical view of the glory of what it means to be human. David asks the question, Psalm 8, after he's talking about the glory of God, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, that is higher, greater, more exalted than the heavens. And then he asks the question, what is man? What's a human being? And his answer is, you've crowned him with glory. Human beings have a greater glory than the heavens. That's what that psalm teaches us. And Proverbs chapter 8 teaches us that God's wisdom is made known to the whole human race. Calvin, who certainly had a very deep sense of human depravity, also had a very high view of what it means to be the image of God and of the goodness of God to all people and to all cultures. And while we should say, yes, Christians, whether we're thinking about the moral life, my marriage as a believer ought to be better than my neighbor's who's not. But is it necessarily? In fact, it should be a real challenge to us when we see the wonderful marriages that unbelievers can have to repent very deeply of our own sin. If they are capable of producing this level of love and commitment and self-sacrifice without the Holy Spirit in their hearts, without the knowledge of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then what should I be capable of? And this is true in every area of human life, whether we're talking about moral victories and glory, or whether we're talking about artistic victories and glory. And, that's where we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the modernist trap of assuming that the products of Western culture are superior at every point to the products of every other culture that's ever lived. And we must be very careful not to do that. Because it's not right to do it. Because it denies the common grace of God at a very deep level. And we are the first, as Christians, we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to, wherever we see things that are lovely and noble and true and worthy and of good report, that we should recognize them and delight in them. So why your question is a great question. I would say that's one we need to think about very carefully rather than assuming that this is what's going to happen.